In 1976, some Israelis were hijacked on a plane by terrorists and taken to Uganda, to the Entebbe airport. Idi Amin was that crazy man who was the head of Uganda at that point. In Tel Aviv, the Israelis immediately got their SWAT team together, and they went through dress rehearsals of exactly how they were going to rescue the hostages. They even had a guy who was a dead ringer for old, fat, bloated Idi Amin. They put him in a car, and they flew that car to the Entebbe in the middle of the night. And they put that car out with a guy who was pretending to be Idi Amin in the back seat, and they drove right into the terminal. They hit that terminal, and in less than 60 minutes, they killed the terrorists, and they rescued 110 out of 113 of the hostages. Rabin, who later became the fifth prime minister of Israel, said that it was the greatest military raid and rescue in Israeli history. But it wasn't. The greatest military raid and rescue took place over 4,000 years ago. 40 centuries ago, there were pockets of land in the Jordan that were ruled by kings. There was the king of Sodom, the king of the Edomites, the king of Shinar, king of Gomorrah, and so on. Well, the king of the Edomites formed a coalition with some of the other kings, and they went on a raiding rampage. They raided the cities, plundered the towns, took the men, the women, children as hostages. And when they came and raided Sodom, they captured Lot, Abraham's nephew. That was a big mistake. As Idi Amin found out, you better watch out when you mess with the Israelites. You are dealing with some very potent stuff. Now, when we left Abram and Lot in chapter 13, Lot had moved closer to Sodom. Sodom was a place already known at that time as a place of great wickedness. Now, look at verse 12 of chapter 13 for a moment. It says, Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. Because both Abram's and Lot's holdings were so vast, they had to separate. Abram, out of the graciousness of his heart, let Lot choose where he would go, and Abram would take what was left. Lot made his decision based on what he could see, what looked good to him. And what looked good to him were the bright lights of Sodom. He made a selfish decision. He was only concerned about what the world had to offer. Abram, on the other hand, was only concerned about what God had to offer. The last verse of chapter 13 says, Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. So while Lot was flirting with worldliness and wickedness, Abram was fellowshipping with the Lord. Now, if you recall, in chapter 12, Abram, out of a lack of trusting God and to take care of him, when a famine came, he backslid and went down to Egypt. Egypt, of course, is a term in the scripture for worldliness. He went back into the world where he continued to backslide. We saw him go down and down and down. Then in chapter 13, he came back to the Lord, and we now see him continuing to grow. But we also see that you cannot really backslide alone. When Abram went to Egypt, he took Lot with him. Now, on whom did it have the greatest effect? It's interesting, isn't it? Some of you here this evening are very mature Christians. But from time to time, you will backslide. But you have these spiritual resources to call upon the Lord to confess your sin and to be restored back into fellowship as Abram was. But you may never know all you cause in the weaker brother or sister who sort of tags along and are still stuck out there in the muck like Lot. You cannot backslide alone. So we come to chapter 14. As we come there, Lot has pitched his tent as far as Sodom, and Abram is fellowshipping with the Lord. and we are introduced to the first war ever recorded in Scripture. In fact, it is the first account of war in ancient literature. This is the first description of an actual battle between opposing kings and nations. It is a war between a confederation of four kings of the East, five kings of the South. In verse 1, we are introduced to the kings of the East. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Kedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations. Those are the kings of the East. And now in verse 2, we meet the kings of the South. That they made war with Bera, king of Sodom, Bersha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, Shimber, king of Zeboim, and the king of Bela, that is, Zoar. Verse 3, all these joined together in the valley of Siddim, that is, the Salt Sea. Now the reason for the conflict is because the southern kings had been subjugated for 12 years. Verse 4 says, 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year, they rebelled. Now, just as a footnote, this is the first mention of the number 13 in the Bible, and it is interesting that it is mentioned in an act of rebellion. 13 becomes the number of rebellion in the Scriptures. Also, it is the number of Satan. The numeric value of the names for Satan in both Greek and Hebrew are always divisible by 13. And that is why the number 13 is used so much in the realm of Spiritism today. Witches and Spiritists see the number 13 as a significant and lucky number, whereas many others who are superstitious see the number as unlucky. In fact, many are they have an unreasoned fear of number 13. It is termed triskaidekaphobia. And due to this fear, some tall buildings have resorted to skipping the 13th floor simply by numbering it 14, though it's really still the 13th floor, or by designating the floor 12A instead. Many streets, I don't know if you know this, but many streets in the United States do not contain a house number 13 for the same reason. The 13th of a month is likewise ominous, particularly when it falls on a Friday. Many people avoid travel and avoid signing contracts on Friday the 13th. In the 18th century, the HMS Friday was launched on Friday the 13th. It was never heard from again. And since then, ships are not usually launched on that date. But thank the Lord that those of us who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, we don't have to worry about a number having any kind of effect upon our lives. So after 12 years, as vassals of the four eastern kings, the five southern kings attempted to throw off their shackles. 12 years they served Kedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. Now, the eastern kings could not allow such rebellion to go unpunished. The economic results of ignoring the insurrection would have been economically devastating. The territory included what was called the Way of the Kings, which was a strategic commercial land bridge. Whoever controlled the land bridge maintained a monopoly on international trade. So the eastern kings launched a punishing assault. Verse 5 says, in the 14th year, Kedorlaomer and the kings that were with him came and attacked the Rephim in Ashtaroth Karnaim. Rephim means giants. It's from this group later in Israel's history that Goliath and his four brothers came, 2 Samuel chapter 21, whom David decapitated with his own sword. These were men 8 to 10 feet tall, a mighty race who was greatly feared by the people around them. Then it says the Zuzim in Ham. This was another tribe of giants in Palestine. Deuteronomy 2:21 says, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. Then it says the Emim in Shava Karathaim. This was another tribe of Canaanite giants. Deuteronomy 2:10 says, "The Emim had dwelt there in times past, a people as great and numerous and tall as the Anakim. They were also regarded as giants like the Anakim, but the Moabites called them Emim." Verse 6, "And the Horites in their mountain of Seir, as far as El Paran, which is by the wilderness. Then they turned back and came to En Misphat, that is, Kadesh, and attacked all the country of the Amalekites, also the Amorites who dwelt in Hazazon Tamar." The territory mentioned here is quite extensive, covering from the north and east of the Sea of Galilee, down the Jordan River, all the way south to the Red Sea. They were an enemy that seemed invincible. They were relentless. They were unstoppable, striking fear into every heart as they steamrolled over every opposing military force. They raided the cities, they plundered the towns, and they took the men, women, and children as hostages. Verse 8 says, "And the king of Sodom, the king of Gomorrah, the king of Admah, the king of Zoboim, and the king of Bela, that is Zoar, went out and joined together in battle in the valley of Siddim against Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, Tidal, king of nations, Ramphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, four kings against five." Well, the southern kings were routed. Now, verse 10 says, "Now the valley of Siddim was full of asphalt pits, and the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah fled. Some fell there, and the remainder fled to the mountains." Now, these open pits of asphalt would be covered over by the desert sand as the wind blew across them, and they would appear just like the surrounding ground. Anyone who was unfortunate enough to fall into one of these tar pits would be held by the tar, and his body would be imprisoned for centuries. Now, in California, in a suburb of Los Angeles, there is what is called the La Brea Tar Pits. It is an amazing place. The bones of dinosaurs and other beasts have been found there, having been encased in tar for centuries. "Then they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their provisions and went their way." And verse 12 says, "They also took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed." Now, this is the first mention of Lot in this story. And if it were not for him, we wouldn't know anything at all of these events, because the Bible never takes any cognizance of human history except as it relates to the people of God. Now, notice that Lot is now living in Sodom, within the city itself. As we saw last time, he was a believer, but he was carnal to the core. When we left him in chapter 13, he was first living in the valley of the Jordan, heading eastward, that's in verse 11. Then he moved his tents as far as Sodom, verse 12. And now he is one of them. He had become a part of this worldly environment, and now we see that he's lost absolutely everything. He was a very, very wealthy man, but now he's lost his home, he's lost his property, he's lost his livestock and his money, all of his wealth. All that Lot seemed to have gained by taking advantage of Abraham was lost in an instant. Can you imagine the thoughts which went through Lot's mind as he and his family and all their goods were being carted off to a distant land? He who had been so shrewd was now a slave, and all because of his selfish choice. He was now a POW, a prisoner of war, and he is now a slave. He's being deported to some foreign land to serve as a slave to these invaders. Then verse 13 says, "Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew." Now, another footnote. This is the first mention of the word Hebrew in the Bible. It means one beyond the river. That is, the stranger. So by calling Abram the Hebrew, the man from the other side of the river, that is, the man from the other side of the Euphrates, Abram is set apart from the surrounding people. As time passed, the word was picked up to distinguish Abraham and his descendants from other nationalities. Then one who had escaped came and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner, and they were allies with Abram. So Mamre and his two brothers, Eshcol and Aner, had moved on, had formed an alliance with Abram. Now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants, who were born in his own house, and he went in pursuit as far as Dan. Now up until this time, Abraham is not involved in the war. Abraham the believer does not get involved until there is aggression against his own family. Now, contrary to what some people may believe and say, the Bible does not teach that there are never any occasions when you ought to go to war. There is a principle of biblical interpretation called the principle of first mention. That is, the first time something is mentioned in the scripture, it is significant whether it is in theology or in practical matters. And this is the first instance of war, and God has his man Abram right in the middle of it when his family is in danger. But there are those who teach that Christians should never fight. There are those who say that Christians should be conscientious objectors, but the scripture disagrees with that. When our family is in danger, when our country is in danger, we have a responsibility as people of faith to support our country, to stand by our country, and if necessary, to protect our families, to fight for our country. The Bible does not teach pacifism. This is not the teachings of Scripture. You will find in the Bible that there are times when God himself instructed the people to go to war. And in Ecclesiastes 3:8, it says, a time to love, a time to hate, a time of war, and a time of peace. The Bible says for believers that we are to live peaceably with all men as much as is possible, and that is our desire. No one in his right mind really wants war. No one wants conflict. Nobody wants these kinds of things to happen. But the truth of the matter is, if we are living in a fallen world, we are living in a fallen world and a world with fallen people. And because of that, we have aggression and we have conflict and we have war. So verse 14 says, now when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his 318 trained servants who were born in his own house and went in pursuit as far as Dan, which was between 120 and 150 miles from where they were. I mean, you can get an idea of the vastness of the wealth of Abraham. He is able to arm 318 servants who had been born in his house and trained for battle. Abraham organized a group of commandos. This was not just a bunch of ragged volunteers that were hastily thrown together. This was a group of men that had been trained, prepared, and equipped for warfare. This was his SWAT team. Abraham knew that with his wealth that somewhere, someday, he would have to fight to protect it. And so he had trained 318 men to be ready to fight. Verse 15 says, he divided his forces against them by night, and he and his servants attacked them and pursued them as far as Hobah, which is north of Damascus. Now, the march of Abram and his tiny band is one of the most remarkable forced marches in history. They traveled the whole length of the Jordan River and launched a counterattack. He routed them and he pursued them as far as Hobah, 250 miles north of Damascus. Amazing. Abram faced a vast, unstoppable military force that had defeated giants across the land with only 318 men. But you see, with God, that was all he needed. It is as Zechariah 4:6 says, not by night, not by might, nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Verse 16 says, so he brought back all the goods, and also brought back his brother Lot and his goods, as well as the women and the people. So everything was recovered, the possessions, the people, and the prodigal, Lot. Now, as we come to verse 17, we are introduced to two very interesting people. Abram now meets two kings, one from God, the other from the earth, and his response to them is very different. We see the first king in verse 17. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is, the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him. Abram had fought his great battle, not on behalf of the king of Sodom, but for the sake of Lot and his family. Nevertheless, this victory also benefited the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. So a special welcoming committee was appointed, headed by the king himself, to confer upon Abram the usual reward of a conquering hero. Now, we're going to come back to the king of Sodom in a few minutes. And now we meet Melchizedek, king of Salem. Verse 18 says, Then Melchizedek, king of Salem. Salem would later be named Jerusalem and would become the capital of Israel. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God Most High. Now, another footnote. This is the first mention of a priest in the Bible. Later on, as we know, God will establish a priesthood in the tribe of Levi. But this is the first mention of a priest in the Bible. And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he, Abram, gave him a tithe of all. Now, Melchizedek is one of the most mysterious persons of the Old Testament. He's mentioned three times, and three times only in the Scriptures. First, here in Genesis, he just suddenly appears here. He comes on the scene, he blesses Abram, and just as suddenly, he disappears from the scene. And then suddenly, he pops up once again in the Psalms, 1,000 years later. And in this psalm, which is prophetic of Jesus, suddenly, out of the blue, we read these words, Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. That's all. Silence again. And we know nothing more about him until we come to the New Testament, book of Hebrews. And there we read of Jesus, our great high priest, who has become a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. It's in Hebrews chapter 7, so let's turn there now for a moment and see what it says about Melchizedek. Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 1. Do you have it? For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham gave a tenth part of all, first being translated king of righteousness and then also king of Salem, meaning king of peace, without father, without mother, without genealogy. Now, this is foreign to any Judaistic king or priest because they all based their rights on their genealogy. Without father, without mother, without genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like the Son of God, remains a priest continually. Now consider how great this man was, to whom even the patriarch Abraham gave a tenth of the spoils. So who is this? Who is this Melchizedek? Well, it says here that he had an eternal nature. It says that he was without father, without mother, and without genealogy. And that is really strange, because the book of Genesis is the book of genealogy. Genesis is the book of families. It tells about the beginnings of families. Now, because of these scriptures, Genesis 14, Psalm 110, and Hebrews 7, many scholars, of whom which I concur, believe that this is what is called a theophany, or more literally, a Christophany, that is an appearance of Jesus in the Old Testament. Now, Melchizedek is actually Jesus Christ, who appeared, at that point not having mother and not having father. And it says that he remains a priest continually. Now, we know that Jesus was and is eternal. The Messiah, as predicted in Micah 5, would be one who would come to Israel to be a ruler and would have an eternal nature. The prophecy goes like this. Listen to it. This is Micah 5:2. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. That's Jesus. That's the Messiah. You and I have a priest today who will live forever, who represents us before the throne of God. He is not according to an earthly Jewish order that has an ending, that is, in the Levitical priesthood that did end when the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. But Christ's priesthood is continuous. In other words, you have a representative before the living God, a priest. Now, the word priest, pontifex, means a bridge builder, literally. One who takes the hand of the Father and the hand of sinful man, and brings them together. As Jesus said in John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes unto the Father except by me. Now, as we go back to Genesis 14, notice that he brought out to Abram bread and wine. Now, this is the first time those two words are ever used together in the scriptures. Verse 18 says, Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was the priest of God, Most High. Jesus said to his disciples after he had broken the bread, Take, eat. This is my body, which was broken for you. Then he took the cup and he said, This is the new covenant in my blood, which is shed for the remission of sins. He gave his disciples the bread and the wine, as Melchizedek gave to Abram the bread and the wine. Also notice in verse 18 that it says he was the king of Salem and a priest. He was a king of Salem and priest of God Most High. Any Jewish person would realize the significance of this position because no Hebrew could ever hold both of those offices. No Jewish king could be priest and vice versa. This was something totally foreign to the Levitical priesthood in Israel. There was never that combination. Israel's priests were never king and priest. But Jesus, according to the order of Melchizedek, is both king and priest, so that he not only takes men to God, but he rules men for God. Listen to Zechariah 6:13. Yes, he shall build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne, for he shall be a priest on his throne. I mean, that is an unheard of concept, and yet it is prophesied in Zechariah so clearly. Jesus was to be a priest, but a priest on a throne, a royal priesthood. Verse 19, And he blessed him and said, Blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Abraham immediately recognized that he was in the presence of greatness. As great and as powerful as Abraham was, he at once acknowledged a power far greater than his own. Melchizedek blessed Abraham. Abraham then paid tithes to Melchizedek. Melchizedek's priesthood was so powerful, it was so overwhelming, so indisputable, that Abraham acknowledged it instantly, completely, and without question. And here begins the Bible's teaching on the sacrificial giving of your wealth. Whether 10% is a law or not has been greatly debated. When you look at all of the relevant scriptures, it seems that the Christian is to give joyfully, regularly, generously, and sacrificially to the work of the Lord. Now, for some, 10% might be a reasonable amount. For others, it may be either too little or too much. But the important thing in our text here in Genesis is that Abraham was more interested in giving to the Lord's work than in gaining the world. And now that brings us back to the king of Sodom. Verse 21. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, "Give me the persons and take the goods for yourself." He says, "You take all of these things, all the spoils, but just give me my people back." See, the king wanted to rebuild his kingdom, and there was only one way that he could do that, and that was to get his subjects, that is, to get his people back. How tempting this offer must have been to Abram. Because by all rights, even by the request of the king of Sodom, all of the spoils were his. But Abram wanted only the Lord to get the glory. Look what he said, verse 22. "But Abram said to the king of Sodom, 'I have raised my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abram rich.'" Abram could not accept the offer of keeping the goods of Sodom. Abram, like Melchizedek now, was now jealous for God's glory and for his glory alone. To accept anything from a pagan king would give that king the opportunity to suppose that his giving was responsible for Abram's success. So Abram demanded all the credit goes to God and to God alone. Abram accepted only the share that belonged to the men who went with him. In verse 24 he says, "Accept only what the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Enir, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion." Although God led Abram to refuse any reward for his efforts, he did not force his personal conviction on his allies. They were entitled to the spoil. Now, going back to Hebrews 7, don't turn there, I'm just going to read a little bit of it. Hebrews 7, verse 1, this is what it says. "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God." The name Melchizedek is a combination of the Hebrew words melech, which means king, and tzedek, which means righteousness. Salem comes from shalom and means peace. Notice the order here. Righteousness and then peace, and they always come in that order. There is no peace with God until there is righteousness. In the scripture that we read earlier, Romans chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Therefore, having been justified by faith," that is, being declared righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ, "therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." If you want peace in your soul, then you need the imparted righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which he paid for you on Calvary's tree. In Psalm 85:10, there is this beautiful picture of what happened at the cross of Calvary when Jesus died on the cross. This is what it says. "Mercy and truth have met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed." Isn't that good? When Jesus died on the cross, righteousness and peace came together. He is the King of righteousness, and he is the King of peace. He came to give us his righteousness that we might be at peace with God. And you cannot help but see that the refreshment that Melchizedek brought to Abraham, the bread and the wine, are the elements of communion. Abraham looked forward in communion to the cross of Jesus Christ, even as you and I look backward to it. And while we observe communion as Jesus commands us to, in the broader sense, really, having immediate, intimate, daily communion with God is the life and the joy of the spiritual Christian. And those believers who are carnal, like Lot, may take communion in the church, but they do not have immediate, intimate, daily communion with God. The carnal Christian is taken captive in Sodom. The spiritual Christian takes communion in Salem. Let's pray.